Good evening. If you were to go ahead and open in your Bibles, Ruth chapter 2, as we have been going through the book of Ruth in somewhat unconventional pattern, we've been talking about the characters specifically, beginning there with Naomi. And then last week we went to Ruth, and this week Boaz, and we've got one more character to deal with, and we will deal with him if the Lord wills next week. But here we have Boaz, and as is pretty well obvious, some of these individuals span the whole of the book, like Naomi, specifically as well Ruth. Boaz picks up here in chapter 2, once they get back, obviously, to the promised land, Boaz becomes an individual, a character in this story. And I will call him, in this case, Boaz the Protector, because what we find here is that he is busy protecting. He spends a lot of time and energy protecting various causes and various things, and he is conscious of the need for protection. Pick up here in chapter 2, and notice in verse 4, it says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord will be with you,'" or "the Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servants, "Who is in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this?" So he speaks to the individual who's in charge of the people actively gathering the grain, taking care of the barley, I should say. They will also do wheat, we find out, as well as grain. But currently they're working on the barley. And he asks, "Whose young woman is this? Who does she belong to," you might say. And the question he's really asking is, what family does she belong to? She is a new face that he has not seen before. It would be fairly customary for Boaz, a fairly wealthy and to-do individual, to come to his homestead, to his farming area that he has been allotted by his inheritance. And he would come and he would make sure that things are being done appropriately. And he would recognize. And the way he treats Ruth, we saw last week, by the way he treats Ruth and the compassion that he has for the situation with Naomi, that he seems to be a compassionate individual. So he takes note of these people. And he sees this face. Obviously, he is interested in this face. He is mindful of her. And asks the question, "Who is this woman?" And it is verse 6. "It is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And as far as the Bible reads, there is no explicit scorn in this individual's voice. And that could be for a number of reasons. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But altogether, there would be a scorn in the voice of the individuals describing Ruth. She is a foreigner. She is an individual who is not from their area. Verse 7, "And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Then Boaz, he goes to Ruth, verse 8, right? And so he's gotten the information, the basic concept of what's happening. Now he's going to go to Ruth. And he goes there and he says, "You will listen, my daughter." And we'll see in a few minutes, Boaz is significantly older than Ruth. And so he communicates to her as a young woman. He wants to show a level of respect to her. But notice what he tells her. He says, will you not? "Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women." And he specifies there, "Stay by my young women. I have maidservants here. Please remain near them." All right? Stay on the path, you might say. Don't venture off. And notice he says, verse 9, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now, you had a responsibility to yourself, the individuals here. They were benefited with being able to glean from the crops, from the fields, but there was no requirement for the landowners to provide water. Now, they would for their servants, and there would be a bucket of water usually, and they'd have a little pail, and they'd drink from it. And that would be water that was drawn specifically for the workers. And so when you came to a property and you were gleaning from it, there was no responsibility of the landowner to provide water for you. And yet, notice that there is already an expectation that these individuals are allowed to do so. Notice that there's already a command before he has even met Ruth, before he even knows that Ruth is even there. He says, "Have I not commanded that the women stay together?" Right? He's speaking not to Ruth specifically, but to the group of women who might be gleaning there. And he says, have I not allowed you? And he's not speaking specifically to Ruth because he had already enacted this. So it's to a group of people that you are allowed to drink from the vessels that my workers bring in. Now, there's a number of reasons this would be the case, but I want you specifically to think about the times. Think about the times today. There are places none of us should go, places that are dangerous, explicitly dangerous. There are situations that we might find ourselves in because we took the wrong path down an alley. We thought about taking a shortcut, and we find ourselves in a bad situation. And it's optimal to avoid those kinds of situations, to keep ourselves from situations that are dangerous, explicitly dangerous, obviously dangerous. And in this case, Boaz is speaking not even from a 21st century individual, right? He's not us here where we have a relative safety in America. He's not talking from the first century church that Jesus establishes. If you notice back in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaking to the Ephesians there, he communicates to them that there is a level of wisdom and security that needs to be understood. And while Paul and the rest of the apostles, while the ministers, while the Christians would go about doing the work, and it was dangerous to be a Christian, frankly, there was an inherent danger to being a Christian, especially during Paul's days. Notice in verse 15, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Paul would understand that explicitly well. He would understand this. As he is traveling back from Ephesus, and he gets all the way into Jerusalem. On his way, he gets told, on his way back from his third missionary journey, he is told by some individuals, some prophetesses, that there is a plan to take him, and that if he returns to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to attempt to kill him. And he goes anyway. He goes, and the Jews try to work something out. They try to work something out to murder Paul, and they would do so in a number of situations, in a number of cases. And it shouldn't be any surprise. They did the same thing with Jesus. It was dangerous to be a Christian. It was dangerous to be Christ. It was dangerous for them to speak the word of God. And yet he tells them to be wise. He tells these Christians the days are evil and the people around them would be dangerous. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, wise words from Jesus as he sends his 70 out. He tells them to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. There is a responsibility for them to make wise decisions, to not put themselves in undue harm. The fact that the story of the Good Samaritan was plausible. Now, remember, it is a story, right? The characters are fictitious, but they are representative of situations that absolutely could happen. There are roads that lead out of Jerusalem, as well as in many parts of the world at that time, that were exceedingly dangerous. And individuals were regularly robbed and beaten. And in this situation, this man who was coming out of Jerusalem is found by robbers and he's beaten and the things of his beaten nearly to death. And his possessions are all stolen. But it was so plausible that everyone bought into it because they could absolutely see that happening. And you probably have had stories that you have been told by your family members or your friends of someone they know that something like this has happened. And that's essentially what this story was. They are entirely bought into it because it happens in Israel at that time. And those were the days where Rome guarded the roads, where Rome took a vested interest in the roads and knew that the roads had to be safe for commerce to happen, and you can't have taxes without commerce. And so Rome was motivated to secure the roads, and yet it still happened. But we're not even talking about the days of the first century. We're talking about the days of the judges. We are talking about the days that we have spent the better part of a few months in. And the days of these individuals, these Israelites who were not wholesome individuals, who were not good and righteous, that their eyes were on evil continually, in fact, that they were regularly unrighteous, and they procured and established things that were not good. These are the days of the judges, and she is a foreigner. And she is a woman with no protection, with no male to take care of her in that culture. And we have already seen what people of this time were capable of. I draw you back to the Levites' concubines specifically. Some horrific things we have seen so far. And these are the days that these people are living in. It is not safe. And he is communicating to her, do not venture off to find water. Drink the water that my workers bring. Stay with the women. Don't go to another landowner. And that's not to say that he wants to keep her explicitly here. It's not so that he can keep track of her and keep tabs on her. It is because it was unsafe. He knew his neighbors. He knew the people that were around him. And they, some of them would probably expect some kind of benefit for gleaning at their fields, because many of them didn't even allow people to glean. They didn't listen to the Lord. They didn't care that he had commanded them to do so. And so if they were going to receive anything, that she would have to pay with something. And so he protects her virtue, and it's interesting that he would do so. The second thing we find is that he additionally attempts to protect the reputation of God and his people. You don't have to protect God's reputation. God's reputation stands because of his character. But he attempts to soothe, it seems, this message that he is delivering. He tells her to be mindful of the situation and her, a Moabitess. I can't imagine she wasn't aware of how bad people could be. The Moabites, some of their practices, their religious practices, especially to Molech, would involve even human sacrifices. So she is fairly aware of how horrible human beings can be. Nonetheless, he warns her, and he encourages her to stay there. And notice what she does. She falls down on her face and bows down to the ground, verse 10, and says to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And that kind of gives you an illustration of her expectation of the Israelites. Why would you care at all about me? These are the very words that the Samaritan woman asked Jesus. Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan and you are a Jew, and Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's the way the Jews were for a few hundred years. They would have no dealings with others. They didn't care about anyone else. They barely cared about each other. And he says there in verse 11, "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before.'" Notice this, verse 12, "The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord of God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." He says, while this is the case in some places, he says, we are not all that way. Especially God is not that way. The God that you have come for refuge, seeking solace and a place of comfort, God is able to provide that you are looking for. We are not all this way. Lot in Gomorrah was a great example of that. Not all in Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked and evil. The old man we read about just a few chapters ago in the end of Judges, the old man in Gibeah, and all the things that happened, and the old man was still faithful to the commands for them to be respectful of individuals traveling. And he still took that man in. He still took that Levite in and gave him a roof over his head, gave him food for himself and his animals, took care of him. And so we find additionally to Genesis 18, 10 righteous individuals in Sodom, not going to find them. In fact, that's Abraham's entire argument. He starts at 50, 45, 30, 20, 10. And at 10, God walks away. You're not going to find 10. And the best you could argue in Sodom, one. Legitimately, you can establish one righteous individual. New Testament tells us that righteous Lot tormented his own soul day by day, experiencing the things that he was putting himself through there in Sodom. And you could maybe make an argument for his daughters, but there are issues later on that go in the reverse of that. In fact, Moab is one of these daughters and the sins that they commit up in the mountains. So this is not a well-to-do time for the Israelites. It's not a time where a lot of righteousness is going on, but it seems he wants to remind her that this is not, well, this is not necessarily normal, that he's not the only one here doing this. Not only are there Israelites, obviously, that will do good, God is always there. He's always ever-present, and when you run to him for refuge, you will find it. In chapter 2, we end there, chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, with him protecting them from their hunger. We noticed that at the end of last week's lesson. So he protects the ladies from their hunger, gives them more than enough, and she had already gleaned the entire day, all through the evening, and he gives her more on top of it to send her home. Notice chapter 3, Naomi comes up with a plan, a cause for an opportunity for her to reveal to Boaz her intentions, what she intends on doing. This is, in a lot of ways, very similar to what a young man will do in our culture, and asking a father of the person he's interested in for his wife's hand or his daughter's hand in marriage. That you would communicate that. You would express your intentions. You would talk about these things. And that's essentially what's happening here. Naomi tells Ruth to go in after he has done his work and after he has eaten and uncover his feet and lay at his feet. And so that's exactly what she does. And it says here in verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was laying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Thank you very much for considering an old man like me." That's essentially what he's saying. But there is some who suggest that this is a matter of impropriety. They suggest that this is a euphemism for some activity that should not be going on. And while this phrase, specifically the phrase that she says, "Take your maidservant under your wing," it occasionally is used that way. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30, 27, verse 20. There is an explicit context there as well, that you are sleeping with someone you should not be sleeping with. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. Right? So the phrase exists. Yeah, absolutely. It is used sometimes that way, but that's not exclusively how it is used. And so it could mean that, absolutely. We say that. That's oftentimes what we need to ask ourselves. Could it mean that? Could it mean impropriety? And sometimes we're tempted just to say, "No, I love Ruth. She's such a great person." Would you anticipate that David would fall into the issues with Bathsheba? Would you anticipate that Abraham would lie on his travels? Right? Many individuals, many great and honorable and godly individuals make mistakes. So is it possible that they're right? Sure, but we need to look deeper. We can't be, and the term fanboys is the best I can come up with, I know. Usually when you have a team, they can do nothing wrong, right? Your team, they're always going to win. You're always confident that they're going to win. Or if there's a particular brand of some food that you eat, it's got to be better than the alternative brand that you could possibly eat. The most of the time in computers, it's AMD or Intel. And there are reasons that you could go either way, but the fanboys for Intel, they cannot stand AMD, and they'll figure out all the reasons why you shouldn't buy one. It's ridiculous. And we can be the same way with some of these Bible characters. But we have seen great and mighty and godly Bible characters make some horrific mistakes. And so we can't just go, "Well, it couldn't possibly be it because that person would never do that." You can't say that. Is it consistent with the context? Is it the thing that's going on and being fair with the passage? And while it is used this way, this phrase is used this way sometimes, notice I made that mention, it is also consistent with passages that deal with compassion and protection, specifically Ezekiel chapter 16. Go ahead and turn with me there. Ezekiel chapter 16. Be page 737, my apologies. In my Bible, anyway. Ezekiel 16, in verse 8, it says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord." It was not just an issue of an innuendo. This is nothing like an innuendo. This is a protective quality of the covenant relationship between husband and wife. He is relating it to Israel. There we go. He is relating it to the people of God. He's saying, "I saw you when you were weak and unable to do anything, and I spread my wings over you. I covered you, right? And I took care of you." And he's not talking about physically. He's talking about spiritually. They needed compassion and protection, and he provided that. In Psalm 17, many other places. Psalm 17. There we go. Psalm 17 in verse 8 as well. He says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." Right? So the psalmist is asking God to protect him. He's asking God to take care of him. And so it's possible what's happening here. But notice additionally, when we go back to the previous mention of her uncovering his feet, well, they say, "Wow, uncovering," that is a term that's used oftentimes to talk about uncovering someone's nakedness. Exactly. Yeah. But it's followed by what is uncovered. And in some situations, the nakedness is uncovered. But in this case, they tell you what's uncovered. It's the feet. She uncovered his feet. And so she pulled his, in some translations it'll use the word skirt, but it would be his robe, his outer garment. She pulled it up over his feet. And she laid on his feet. This would be, in our culture, I suppose, or in the medieval ages, the ideology of medieval ages as we have, it'd be like a knight bowing before his king. And a knight doesn't bow with his head raised, bows with his head lowered. He says essentially to the king, "I yield everything to you. Like, you have the right even to take my life, and I could do nothing about it." And that's essentially what she is saying. This is not an invitation for advancement. This is an invitation essentially for marriage. She is saying, "Will you marry me?" in a sense. She is at least admitting to Boaz, an older man, a much older man, and she seemingly a very pretty young woman, that she is interested in him as a husband. And that's the question that she asks. Again, if you notice there, there it is, in verse 9. "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." It is not intended anything but marriage. The close relative only matters in marriage. If you go back, in fact, to chapter 2 and verse 12, remember Boaz's words. She is going to make a play on words from his very words. She says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And Ruth says, "Under whose wing?" I came under his wings. But essentially, she is asking Boaz to fulfill his own prayer. She is saying, "The wings of God can cover me, and they will. I'd like them to be your wings," right? "I'd like them to be to find refuge in your house, to be your wife." And you even see that with the answer that he gives. He says, verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request." What is it that you request? "Well, for all the people of my towns know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." We're not talking about a midnight dalliance. We're talking about a commitment that they are making to one another. And he says, "I am incapable of making this commitment as it stands. The situation does not allow for me to do so." And while Ruth and possibly Naomi would not be aware of this, there remains one closer relative. He would be aware of this, being a male of the family. He would be very aware, especially considering Naomi's family had just died. There would be a discussion on how the inheritance would be divided and who would get what in the situation of Naomi's death. If they didn't bear children and nothing came of this, then they would have a lot to sort out. And he is aware that there is a closer relative. And he says, I can't marry you right now. We have to sort this out logically, legally. We have to do it the way God intended. Notice additionally the end of verse 11. Everyone knows that you are a virtuous woman. And so you have this whole situation, this whole thing. And it's sad that people are so caught up on sex. They're so caught up, they inject it into everything. Is sex in the Bible? Absolutely it is. The Song of Solomon is a discussion between the proper relationship between a husband and his wife. You have situations where Jesus talks about it, where Paul talks about it, and the appropriate use of such behavior, of such actions, activities. But this is not the case. This is not where it belongs. This is not what's happening. And it is sad that impropriety is the first thing oftentimes we think about when we come to situations like this. If impropriety could be there, we expect it to be there. And we need to stop doing that because it is not as cut and dry. It is not as simple as that. Notice additionally, he's going to protect her reputation there at the end. Notice verses 14. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Why? Seems the people of the time were very similar to we are. Our first expectation. You see a woman and a man leaving the barn, your mind immediately goes to impropriety. And he didn't want that for Ruth. He didn't want this relatively innocent exchange to go and become the talk of the town for many things to go wrong. He was protecting her reputation amongst the people. He says, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it and measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, over her shoulder, then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she says, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then it was curious why the barley, whether it's to constantly fulfill this relationship and to continually supply the needs of these two women, or potentially so that she had an excuse for being out at that time. I spent all night harvesting this grain, essentially, is what the statement would make, right? She was walking out with barley, right? He even was, the word threshing, I think is the word they use. He was even doing that work up until he fell asleep. He ate and fell asleep. So it was not an uncommon thing for that to happen. So he's protecting her reputation, the propriety of the situation. Though, in his words even, he says, I am not able to do that right now. I'm not able to fulfill your desire for a husband. But look at Naomi's words there in verse 18. She says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. You expressed an interest in marrying him. He is going to pursue that interest. He is going to find out. And he's not going to spend the next week putting it off. He is going to get on this that day. And in fact, chapter 4, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Interesting that as soon as he arrives, he is waiting at the gate, and this man that he needs to talk to, suddenly there. Coincidence? No, it's not coincidence. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Now, what is going on? You ever been pulled into something like this? You ever had somebody, hey, come here. And you see the people that are collecting and you go, yeah, I have an idea what's going on here. This wasn't an uncommon thing. Oftentimes, judgments were made at the city gates, and it might be something innocuous. It might be something small that needed to be established, but he wanted to make sure, and it didn't take two, right? Two or three witnesses is all that was required to settle a matter. Ten. Ten elders from Israel. We're going to make sure that everyone knows what is going on here. And so he sets them aside, and he takes them, and he sits them down. He says to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, brother could be explicit, it could be generic, right? A family member, a close relative. Could be that they're brothers. It doesn't specifically tell us. It says that they're close relatives, so it could be. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am next after you. Now he presents it as the land. This inheritance needs to be taken care of. And this was a prime opportunity to add land in a place that you were landlocked, that there was no additional land. All the land was accounted for, and the most you could hope for is buying it for 50 years, approximately. Because after 50 years, the year of Jubilee resolved all debts, and the land went back to its original owner. And so this was an opportunity to add this parcel of land to the land you already owned. And it would probably be relatively close because they were immediate relatives. And so you had an incredible opportunity that in Israel did not come along very often. And he says, absolutely, I'll redeem it. And then the other shoe falls, and also in a metaphorical sense. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field, because there's something else you got to know, from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. You have a responsibility not just to buy back the land. It's not that simple. You also have a responsibility to take Ruth as your wife. And as such, to perpetuate his inheritance, though you would technically own it and you would use it for your profit, it would then pass down to your children in their names as well. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. How does that work? You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, or I cannot redeem it. So what's the problem? It's unclear why he says no. Ultimately, he says no. Boaz is happy about that, obviously. It could be that he doesn't want to marry Ruth. That does definitely seem to be the issue. There's nothing that gets in the way of his inheritance. It doesn't muddle the mixture. Like, he would have possession of the land, but that land, when he passed away, would be passed down to the first child of Ruth, and his own land would be passed down, if he already has a wife, to his own children. It's a very simple settlement. And yet he does not want that, for whatever reason. It seems likely the fact that she's a Moabitess, and he doesn't want anything to do with that. But it's unclear. And so you have this situation where Boaz basically lines the man up and just knocks him down. Not in a literal way, but he sets it up to where this guy is really excited, and then he drops the other foot or the other shoe. And then the man, because of the custom of the time, I think this is rather interesting, verse 7, says, customary for a man to hand the shoe to another man, that's symbolic of, yes, we agree on this thing. I have no idea why, and I'm not sure anyone does. It also seems that the writer of the book of Ruth isn't particularly sure why this is the case. They don't give you any additional. They just said this is a cultural thing that they did at the time. So they handed the man, the closer relative handed Boaz the shoe. That settled the dispute. The 10 elders were witness to it. They were already set up. And the whole situation was done in a matter of minutes, it seems. The whole thing settled. Now, if he arrives very early in the morning at the very first light at the gates, and as the Bible says, this close relative comes by shortly after, then this could be settled by noon. And that means that this marriage could be done and taken care of. And Ruth, and ultimately Naomi, the inheritance that Naomi and Elimelech had together would be redeemed. So why does Boaz take such an interest? Is he concerned with the land? Doesn't seem so. Seems like he's concerned with the individual. He sees a virtuous woman, and as is described in Proverbs chapter 31, a virtuous woman is worth more than her weight in gold. A virtuous woman is a kindness, a gift from God, the Proverbs writer would describe, that she is something of value, extreme value. And he saw in Ruth a virtuous woman. He starts from the beginning of chapter 2. From the first time he meets her, I know who you are. I know that you have taken care of your mother-in-law through these desperate times. I see you here working in my fields to supply for yourself and for your mother-in-law. That you left your father and your mother, your own home, and all that you had there in Moab, and you came here to take care of my sister-in-law, potentially, to take care of my close relative. And that means a lot to me, Boaz says. And so he protects her. He protects her virtue. He protects her reputation. He protects her life. And he protects the heritage that is there for Elimelech and Naomi. And he provides for Naomi something that, as we talked about last week, is better than seven sons. Better than seven sons. Because she receives not only Ruth, this amazing young woman, as a daughter-in-law, but she receives children from this relationship that are going to inherit the land of promise that is available to them. Additionally, it's interesting that Boaz would make this choice when this closer relative was so averse to it. It's going to mess with my inheritance. That's a pretty messed up excuse. But notice if you go down to chapter 4, specifically in verse 20. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David. Now if you go back, Salmon begot Boaz. And that might not seem significant to you, but if you turned into the New Testament, which we did 2 weeks ago, and you noticed in the lineage of Jesus, it includes a name in that lineage that's not listed here. Her name is Rahab. Salmon's wife was Rahab. So at the end of the book of Joshua, when Rahab takes care of those spies, she comes into the land of Israel. Well, she technically lives in the land of Israel, but she comes into the tribes of Israel, and she marries a man named Salmon. And they have a child named Boaz. And Boaz is not averse to the concept of beginning this marriage, of this relationship with Ruth. And it seems that is most likely the reason. He has a history. His own mother is an outsider. He knows how hard it is. He has seen probably I don't want to say hatred, the despising views or the despising looks that people would give, not only his mom, but also him for being what some of them would call a half-breed. If we've seen what the Israelites were capable of, we see what the people around us are capable of. We see how bad humanity can be to people like this, people that are different, people that make different choices, even if they're not wrong. Making a different choice sets you apart, and he would understand that better than most because of his mother's situation. Additionally, it's interesting, I find it incredibly interesting, that God has not yet selected a line of kings. That is to say, the line of kings is obviously through Judah. It was told that back in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph, Israel, Jacob, thank you. I could have just said Israel, I suppose, but that seemed inconclusive. Yeah, Jacob gives or passes it down specifically to Judah. And while everyone in Judah is a potential line to the kings, right? It is going to be through Boaz, through Rahab, through Ruth, that kingly line would inevitably be decided, especially here because they begot Obed. So their child is Obed. Obed's child is Jesse. Jesse's child is David, the king, the one who would be chosen to begin the line of descendants that would not stop there at David and be king like it did with Saul. It would carry on. And while it would be broken for a time, there would be one king that would come that would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There would be one who would come who would give in a way that no one has ever given, who would lead in a way that no one has ever led. He would be a prince and the God of heaven and earth. And his name would be Jesus. And Boaz makes this decision. He's in this situation because of circumstance? Because of random chance? No. Because of the providence of God. And that's something we're going to look at next week if the Lord allows. We're going to look at the providence of God through not only here, specifically in the book of Ruth, but we're going to see it spread across the Bible. We're going to look at it as a broad picture idea, and hopefully we're going to do a good job of seeing what God has laid out for us. That when he says in the fullness of time, it is not so simple a matter as things just happened to work out. That God had been working and moving in his creation to make these things happen. And so we come to the conclusion of tonight's lesson, an opportunity for you to find a refuge in a world filled with storms, in a dangerous world where death is around every corner, where problems arise from the smallest of things, where the world and evil are at the devil's beck and call, it seems. We live in a time of uncertainty, but we can enjoy the comforts of the certainty of God, of a relationship with him that regardless of what happens to you in this life, regardless of the things that occur, that you can find refuge under the wings of the Lord. And if you would like to find that refuge today, if you need help finding that peace of mind, discovering that place in the church for you and the things that need to be done in order for you to receive that location, that promise of comfort, of rest, then you can do so today and we can help you. If you'd like to make your call and election sure, you'd like to be baptized for the remission of your sins, repent of some sin that you have committed that you need to work out and need help doing so, or you need to be supported and helped through difficult times, that we can be there for you, we can help you. Just as Boaz protected Ruth, so we as family members in the church need to work out protecting one another, helping each other through these difficult times. Whatever you need, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.